Before we get started this morning, make some couple of announcements. I believe that most of you have heard that our beloved Mr. Green has been promoted to the presence of the Lord as of Saturday. And so we will have a celebration in remembrance of that on Thursday here at 2 p.m. That's, if that changes, I'll let you know. But as far as I know, that's the time I've been told. Thursday at 2 p.m. in our local church here. Now, the other announcement I really want to make is something that some of you have brought to my attention, but I haven't really said much about it until those listening online told me about it. And that is, whenever I start closing, some of you start rattling your pages. You want to go. I know that. But remember, there are others listening. Please, it will be necessary. Don't do that. Just wait until we finish. You pack your thing. It's not going to, that 1 minute is not going to make a difference. So please, I would love for us to do that so that those, at least those not here who listen online, will not, they feel distracted when they hear that was the last few minutes. Okay, having said that, let's pray and get started. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and your mercy. Thankful that we serve a living God, a God of mercy, a God of compassion, powerful in all your ways, with all the power and strength that you have. You do show us what a gracious God that you are. It is a high privilege that we are your children. So for this reason, we have gathered this morning in obedience to your instruction that we should do so. So it is our request that as we begin to listen to your word, may God the Holy Spirit provide us the concentration that we need so we can hear precisely what you have for us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 15 to 18. First Corinthians chapter 9, verses 15 to 18. It is, but I have not used any of these rights, and I'm not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. Yet, when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I'm simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Justice. That in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge, and so not make use of my rights in preaching it. Now in the preceding section of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 14, Apostle Paul defended his right to be married and to be supported by the Corinthians, although his focus was on the defense of his right, and so the right of the other gospel workers to be supported by believers in general. But he directed his defense to the right of support by the Corinthians. Now in this section of 1 Corinthians 9, verses 15 through 18, the apostle makes further comments on his right and reward in relation to the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Now because the apostle is concerned primarily with his rights in relation to the preaching of the gospel, there is then a message the Holy Spirit intended for him to convey to us, and it is this message that we will concern ourselves this morning. Now this message is that those in the ministry of the word of God should not boast about their task, but should discharge their duty as those under God's authority. Again, that those in the ministry of the word of God should not boast about their task, but should discharge their duty as those under God's authority or God's order. So being under God's order implies that they should not preach or teach the word of God to please people, but the Lord who has sent them to do so. Now that aside, we will expand this message as we consider four assertions of the apostle in the passage that we are about to consider. The first assertion of the apostle as it pertains to his right in relationship to the gospel is that he has not utilized the right of support and the right of marriage. That he has not utilized either. Now it is this assertion that is given in the closing of 1 Corinthians 9:15 when it says, "But I have not used any of these rights." Now literally the Greek reads, "But I have not used not, but I have used not any of these things." These things. Now there are two things worthy of note about the first clause of 1 Corinthians 9 verse 15. Again we say, "But I have not used any of these rights." There are two things worthy of note before we expand on it. The first is that the apostle used a Greek conjunction that translated "but" in our verse to contrast what is the situation with him and what is expected based on the teaching regarding the support of gospel workers. Now he has particularly established through series of arguments that we considered in the preceding section. He's established the right he has to be supported by the Corinthians in particular. So it will be appropriate then for the apostle to be supported by the Corinthians, but that still was not the case. Hence, it is to contrast between what is the current situation of things with him and what is expected that he use the word "but" in the beginning of this clause that we are considering. So that's the first thing. He's trying to make a contrast. This is what it ought to be, but this is what it is now. Now the second is the apostle was emphatic in his first declaration that we are considering. Now this is because he began the Greek with a pronoun in the Greek ego that means I. That's really not necessary, since the form of the Greek verb used conveys that the subject is first person singular. Now this, the languages where there's declination of nouns, you don't, it's just the way the ending of the nouns or so on will tell you whether it's I, you, or we, and so on. So they don't have to put a definite pronoun when they speak or when they write. So when an author in the Greek wants to emphasize the subject, then an independent pronoun is used. Therefore, the apostle, by using an independent pronoun, I, in the Greek, conveys that he was being emphatic in what he wrote. Now, another indicator of his emphasis is what he wrote. It's really the word "not," that word "not." Now the word "not" is translated from a Greek adverb that is an objective negative, denying the reality of an alleged fact fully and absolutely. In contrast to another Greek negative, that is a subjective negative implying a conditional and hypothetical negation. In other words, the one the apostle used here is the one that slams his door shut. The other one, the Greek word may, leaves a crack. That's another way to look at it. But when he used what he used, that means the door is shut. In other words, he was being emphatic. There's no denying what he's stating in this passage. Doesn't the apostle states in the first clause strongly a fact that cannot be denied concerning what he said he did not do? There's one more indicator of emphasis regarding what the apostle wrote in the first clause that we're considering. It is the fact that the apostle, in a sense, kept repeating himself. He kept repeating himself. See, he has previously indicated that he and his apostolic team refused support from the Corinthians, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 12. First Corinthians chapter 9, verse 12. It reads, "If others have a right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ." Now, so you notice the clause, "but we did not use this right," in this verse 12. That is similar to the one we are considering in verse 15. So, we are correct to say that the apostle was being emphatic in what he wrote. Otherwise, there's no reason for him to be repeating himself in such a short space of writing. Of course, firstly though, this repetition indicates he was returning to the concept he introduced in verse 12. Secondly, there is nothing wrong with repetition when it comes to the Word of God. I've said to you many times, really, if you read the New Testament epistles, you really find out each epistle is almost repeating the previous one in one way or the other. It's just that it's put in a different way. Now, to me, this is the cause. And that's the reason I say there's nothing wrong with repetition. It's because of the enemy of truth does everything he could to steal from the hearers the word of God declared to people, as the Lord Jesus conveyed in the explanation of the parable of the sower, of the seed that fell on a path, as we read in Luke chapter 8, verse 12. Luke chapter 8, verse 12, referring to the parable that the Lord gave of the seed that fell on the path and removed by birds. Here it says, "Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved." Now that, of course, the focus is really on unbelievers. But that is still true of believers. When we hear the word of God, will really return it. Now, if you dispute me, all I can tell you is go back and listen to some of the things that we started here. And you find out, you say, where was I when he said that? I didn't hear it. You see a lot of that. Just to prove that point to you anyway. So the reality is that Satan, through his demons, strives to cause those who hear the word of God from retaining it, because he knows that that is a weapon of the spiritual warfare against him. In other words, he knows that once your soul is saturated with truth, you are armed to fight him. And he doesn't want that. So the best thing is keep you from getting the arm. And that's what we all have to struggle with. Now a person may hear what we may be described as a secular music or a TV commercial. Once you hear it, that will stick in the person's mind. But not so with the word of God. It's not that easy. Again, the reason is that Satan knows that none of those things that I've talked about in terms of TV commercial or secular music has anything to do with a spiritual warfare. He knows that. I mean, you can listen to secular music and have all the lyrics or whatever it is, you have it. Does that help you in time of spiritual crisis or problem? No. So he knows that. See, he wants you to retain that instead of the word. Anyway, that aside, the fact remains that the apostle was emphatic in what he wrote in the first clause of the passage that we are considering. That is the first clause of 1 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 15, when it says, "But I have not used any of these rites." Now it is true that the translators of the NIV were interpretative in their rendering of the first clause of 1 Corinthians 9:15, when they have it this way, "But I have not used any of these rites." But the literal Greek does not contain the word rites, since literally the Greek reads this way: "But I have not used any of these things." Any of these things. Now the word "used" is translated from a Greek word that may mean to act. To act. As Apostle Paul used the word to encourage the Corinthians not to put him in a situation he will act in a harsh manner when he visits them, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10. Second Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10. It is, "This is why I write these things when I'm absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority, the authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down." See that sentence? "I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority, the authority the Lord gave me for building you up." It's literally from the Greek, "I may not have to act severely. I may not have to act severely according to the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing." Now the word also may mean to make use of or to employ, as in the instruction to Timothy regarding the use of wine for health reasons in 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 23. First Timothy 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23. He says, stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Now the Greek word may mean to allow. As it is used in the privilege granted to Apostle Paul in Sidon to visit his friends, although he was a prisoner, as we read in Acts 27, verse 3. Now, this passage is one of those that really demonstrate the fact that if you are in the right relationship with the Lord, you're going to enjoy His favor to the point that even those who are your enemies, they'll be favorably disposed towards you. This is what we see here with what's going on in this verse. Even though he's a captive, the one that held him captive found it necessary to give him this freedom, as we read here. So the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, so that grace that God can bestow to you, the favor to you, even with your enemies. He said, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. See, he wasn't afraid of what if he escapes from there, because a greater power has overtaken and acted on him. So he showed this favor to Apostle Paul. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 9, verse 15, the word is used in the sense of to avail. That is, to use to one's advantage. Now, what is it that the apostle really indicates he has not availed himself of, or has not used to his own advantage? What is it? Now, the answer based on the NIV is actually the phrase, these rights. That's what the answer will be. Although, literally, the Greeks simply say, these things. Because we have a Greek demonstrative pronoun that as an adjective means this, as it pertains to an entity perceived as present or near in the discussion. But what are these things though? The apostle did not avail himself or use to his advantage. Now the preceding context of the passage that we are studying indicates the apostle probably had two things in mind. The first is the right to be supported by the Corinthians as an apostle of Jesus Christ, who brought them the gospel message of Christ and founded their local church. That's the first. The second is the right to marry. Both rights the apostle already mentioned in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 4 and 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, that we're studying. Look at verses 4 and 5, where we study that in detail anyway. But here it says, don't we have the right to food and drink? That's right to support. Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us? Right of marriage. As do the other apostles and the lost brothers and Cephas. Now the apostle, though, as we have alluded, asserted in a strong possible way that he has not availed himself of rights to support and marriage with focus on the right of support as he did in the preceding section, where he mentioned the two rights but explored fully the right of support. Now the apostle guided in by the Holy Spirit, recognize how some people think. Once they hear certain kind of teaching from a pastor, in that there is a tendency to think that the pastor is concerned about self in certain kind of teaching, especially when it affects this matter of giving. Now, consequently, the apostle makes a second assertion of the section that we're studying. That's the section of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 15 through 18. Now, he has just told them, I have not made use of my rights. But then he has taught all these things and supported them with arguments. So, there are some people. Now, we are all different. And, you know, in some cases I say, since the thought that we have come from one or two sources, the Holy Spirit or Satan. And Satan would mean all his demons and so on. So, it's not unusual that you hear the same thing, different kinds of thought coming into a person's mind about it. So that's what Paul recognized. And that led him to the second assertion that we're about to state. And that second assertion is that he did not write the passage of this ninth chapter of 1 Corinthians about supporting those whose sole occupation is with the gospel to plead for support for himself. In other words, he said, I didn't write this for my benefit. That's really the point of this assertion. Again, that he did not write the passage of this ninth chapter of 1 Corinthians about supporting those whose sole occupation is with the gospel to plead for support for himself. Now, it is this assertion that is then given in the second clause of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15. Look at the second clause. It reads, and I am not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. But this was, you know, this idea of some people's wheel turn in different ways, as we say. Now, this clause, as he reads in the NIV, though, could cause some problem, since it may create the impression that the apostle is concerned with the Corinthians applying everything he has written so far to him, which will include, of course, the right of marriage. Now, the apostle would not have included that right of marriage when he penned down this clause. Now, it is true that the Greek sentence translated in the NIV as, I am not writing this, I am not writing this, is literally from the Greek, I wrote these things not. I wrote these things not. But the apostle would not really have been thinking of right of marriage at this point, since he mentioned it in passing and then focused on the right of support by the Corinthians in the rest of what he wrote so far in the ninth chapter of 1 Corinthians. So we are arguing really then that the demonstrative pronoun this of the NIV, or literally these things from the Greek, should be understood not to include the right of marriage that the apostle mentioned in passing. Now, the demonstrative pronoun this, or literally these things, should be understood as a reference to the right of support of the apostle by the Corinthians and the various arguments he marshaled out in support of his teaching that the Corinthians, and so all believers, are expected to provide support to gospel workers. Of course, in case of the apostle, he has the right of support by the Corinthians. That's what's been arguing. Now, furthermore, further completion though, in interpreting the second clause of 1 Corinthians 9, verse 15 again, it says, "And I'm not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me." That is due to the phrase "such things." That phrase really "such things" from give us more difficulty in understanding what the apostle is saying. Now, this phrase "such things" again implies that the apostle would not have included the rite of marriage, which the Corinthians could not fulfill in the sense of procuring a wife for the apostle. He could not possibly have included rite of marriage because the Corinthians could not do anything about that for the apostle. Now the phrase "such things" that we say is really translated from a Greek adverb, that in our passage of 1 Corinthians 9 verse 15 is used to refer to what preceded, so that it may be translated in this manner, or can we say "does." In effect, it is used as an adverb of manner to show in which an action stipulated in the clause should take place. The actions stated involve only the right of support of the apostle by the Corinthians. That's really what he's concerned with. The right of support by the Corinthians. Now, to justify this interpretation, we simply need to consider a key word used in the clause that we're considering. And even though we have these things, and we say that yes, when you think about it, he has mentioned two main things: right of support, right of marriage. But we're arguing, no, he's not really concerned with the right of marriage at any point. That his focus is simply on the right of support. So we say we can look at this and establish that from looking at the keyword used in our passage. Now the expression will do, of the second clause of 1 Corinthians 9:15, when it says, "And I'm not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me." Now that "will do" is really translated from a Greek verb that has several meanings. For example, it may mean to come into existence. So may have the sense of to perform, as it is used for the description of the miracles of the apostles in Acts chapter 5, verse 12. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. It reads this way: "The apostles performed," that's a Greek word that translates "will do." Here it's translated "performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade." Now, the word may also mean to become something, as Apostle Paul used it in cautioning believers not to become stumbling block to others in their use of their freedom in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. First Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 reads, "Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become," that's a Greek word, "become a stumbling block to the weak." Now the Greek word may mean to occur as a process or result. Hence it may mean something like to take place or to happen. Now it is in the sense of something occurring because of another thing, that the word, in other words, something resulting from another, that the apostle Paul used the word regarding the commendation of the Lord, which he will give in the future as a reference in a passage we studied a long time ago now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. First Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. It is, therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now the sentence, each will receive his praise from God, is literally, praise will come to each one from God. So it is then, with the meaning to happen, that Apostle Paul used the word to describe his sufferings as stated in his epistle to, or letter to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11. Second Timothy chapter 3 verse 11 reads, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened, that's my Greek, what happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. The persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 9 verse 15, the general sense of the word is to come into existence with the specific meaning of to happen. Hence, the clause in the NIV of 1 Corinthians 9 verse 15, when it says, in the hope that you will do such things for me, is literally, in order that it may happen thus with me. Again, this is, it says, in order that it may happen or be thus with me. Now, although the standard Greek English lexicon of Bauer, Duncan, Art, and Gingrich suggests that the clause really may be translated this way, that we can translate it from the Greek this way, in order to have such action taken in my case. Let me read that again. This is where this authority suggests we can translate the whole clause. Say, in order to have such action taken in my case. Now the key word then that we have considered that may be literally translated, it may happen, or it may be, or again as the lexicon of Bauer, Dank, Art, and Gingrich suggests, have such action taken. That implies that only one action, see, when you say such action, that will imply only one action was in the mind of the apostle. So it couldn't be two, regarding marriage and support. So it has to be one action. And this one action that we are going is that of support by the Corinthians. In other words, really, the apostle was concerned only with his right to be supported by the Corinthians, not his right to marriage, since that is not within the power of the Corinthians to grant him the right of marriage or to provide him a wife for that matter. Now be that as it may, the apostle wanted the Corinthians to know in no uncertain terms that he did not write of his right to support from them or the right of other gospel workers to be supported by believers because he was looking toward them to support him. That's what he's trying to say. Don't get me wrong. I'm not writing this so you support me. That's what he's trying to get to them. Now, as we stated previously, there are people who think that when a pastor teaches on some subjects in the scripture, that he does so to benefit himself. Now, the apostle dissuades them, any person in Corinth that might be prone to think that the apostle wrote about his right of support by the Corinthians because he was looking for them to support him or for them to remedy their lack of support of him. Now, that was not really the case. He wrote what he did because the Holy Spirit, through him, was teaching the universal church of Christ of the necessity to support those who are in the full ministry of the Word of God. So he wasn't really concerned with what's going on in Corinth. And one of the things that you realize is, if it's not for the failures of all the early believers, who probably won't have the epistles, really. Because in God's plan, all these failures have to take place so the apostle can use those failures to write the general truth that the whole church needs to know in all ages when we're on this planet. So, that's what he was trying to get to them. Don't think I'm writing so you support me or make amends since you haven't supported me. I'm not writing for you to make that amends. But he is saying, listen, I am writing because I have to give the truth that's applicable to all local churches. Now, these individuals, though, that are to be supported, those who are in full ministry of the word, the apostle, in a sense, it's a matter of fairness in life. And because, as he has argued, the Lord Jesus instructs his church to do so. That's been his main argument too, is fairness. And God, the Lord instructs us. Now, I understand what the apostle said in the clause of 1 Corinthians 9:15 when he says, and I am not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. I understand that perfectly. Now, I say this because any time I teach about giving and the responsibility of believers to support those who teach, I feel uncomfortable in that. I think that someone in the congregation may think that I'm complaining or teaching because I need help. This is further from the truth. I teach the word regardless of how it applies to me or does not apply to me as a person. Now, this is one of the great things that, you know, in a sense, of course, personally, though, when I think about this, yes, one of those things that I believe that if we pastors did what we're supposed to do, in other words, we take one book, we master it verse by verse, word by word, and finish it. We're going to enter things that ordinarily, if you jump around, you never touch. Now, you live with some things that are very difficult to deal with or controversial, but you've got to deal with them. You can't say, oh, well, let's leave this one. You can do that. So a person who does that will should have no problem. Whatever it is, he will teach it, regardless of how people think it applies or does not apply to him. Now, so that's why when the apostle said what he said to these people, I say, I personally, I can identify with it. For me, though, personally, this congregation does take care of me very well, that no one should ever think that when I teach some passages that have to do with support, believers should provide those who teach the Word of God, that I mean that I'm in need of anything. No one should ever even deduce that. That's not it. It's that I have to teach what's before me, whether it's pleasant or unpleasant. As long as it's the word of God, I will teach it. And by the way, when we teach some of these things and explain some, it may not immediately apply to you. But just remember, you're not the only person in the body of Christ. There may be somebody that it applies to. Now, I'm not so sure many times when people think it doesn't apply to me. I'm not so sure. You are being truly objective. Truly objective. Because the word of God applies to all of us. Unless you want to say to yourself, well, I've arrived, I'm now perfect. Which none of us has done so. Anyway, my point is that I understand how the apostle felt as he wrote this section of his first epistle to the Corinthians, although I could not say to this local church what he said next. I couldn't do that. Now, but I can do so though to other group of believers that benefit from the ministry of this local church that do not contribute financially to the support I receive, for example, from this local church. What the apostle is saying, and I can say to them, but not to this local church. Now the apostle did not only convey to the Corinthians that he was not looking for support because of his epistle to them, but he went further to explain his mindset as far as it concerns the Corinthians. His explanation is that the thought of the Corinthians supporting him is unthinkable, since he will not accept any support from them. Now it is this that he stated in the last sentence of 1 Corinthians 9 verse 15. Look at the last sentence of verse 15, chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. Look at what it says. I will rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. Now literally the Greek reads this way. For better for me to die rather than no one will make empty my boast. Let me read that again so you can catch. Look at what you have in the NIV and see what I read. It reads, for better for me to die rather than no one will make empty my boast. Now the difference between the translation of the NIV and our literal translation is firstly because of manuscript problems. Variation in manuscripts. Now the best manuscript, Greek manuscript, read as we have in the literal translation. In other words, the best manuscript of this verse that we have in the Greek reads, for better for me to die rather than no one will make empty my boast. Now the best manuscript that we said we found in a literal translation, being the passage that some English version use, of course, they implies really that the apostle violently broke off the second sentence. But later, manuscripts and almost all our English versions attempted to make the break less abrupt in some way so that it reads smoothly in the English. Now, listen again what I say. For better for me to die rather than no one will make empty my boast. That's something abrupt from one part of that clause to the next. Now, with our English versions, they try to smooth it so it's not noticeable. When a few of the English versions really that follow the Greek text of the best manuscript that we have, such as New English Translation, they followed it. However, it is, even though they try to do all this, or even later manuscript, it is most likely that the apostle broke off his thoughts without completing his thought, resulting in what is technically known as apotheosis. I have to say that so that if I didn't pronounce it right, you can get it. A-P-O-S-I-O-P-E-S-I-S. Again, A-P-O-S-I-O-P-E-S-I-S. Apotheosis. Which, all that big word means nothing but a sudden breaking off of a thought in the middle of a sentence, as though the speaker were unwilling or unable to continue. Of course, most of us don't realize we do that a whole lot. Have you been talking with people and they start making sense, suddenly they go jump into something, they haven't even finished that thought. That's really an apotheosis. And you listen to people, you find what I'm saying. You're talking with somebody and they start something, then they jump into something else. They never finish the thought. So we think that's what we have here, instead of what most of our English versions did to try to make it read smoothly. Now the point though was the apostle was overwhelmed. In his case, he was overwhelmed with emotion as he wrote what we have here. That's part of his own. He was so overwhelmed with emotion that he goes from one thing to the next. Secondly, the difference between our literal or the best Greek manuscript and what you have in the NIV and so on, it is because of the key words used that we'll get to shortly. But for the moment, I want you to understand what the apostle means when he states, go back to where we started, say, I will rather die. I will rather die. Or literally, the Greek says, better for me to die. We need to understand what he means. He means that he will rather starve to death than to go back on his word. That's what he's saying. I'd rather starve to death than to go back on my word. So the apostle was not really being arrogant, as someone could think, when he wrote what he penned down. He wanted to convey to the Corinthians how serious he was in what he's already stated about not writing them for the purpose of receiving support from them. Now, for him to tell the Corinthians that he would rather die of starvation than to receive support from them should convince anyone that reads or hears the epistle read that the apostle was not in any way seeking support from the Corinthians. Now, be that as it may, we indicated that there are key words though, in the Greek that led to the difference in the translation of the NIV and the literal translation that we gave. Now, the first is a Greek conjunction that was not translated in the NIV that has several usages. For example, it can be used as a marker of inference with the meaning so or by all means. Or it can be used as a marker of cause or reason for something, in which case it may be translated something like for, or it may be translated because. Now in our context, it is used as a marker of explanation or justification for what is said about writing not for support of the Corinthians or support from the Corinthians. Now, so this word, the Greek conjunction tells us he's trying to justify what he said. Now, remember, he said, I'd rather die. I starve to death instead of go back on my word. That's what he's saying. Now, the second key word in the Greek is translated deprive. Look at the word deprive in the NIV. That's the second key word. Now, the word, though, is translated from a Greek word that may mean to cause, to be without result or effect. To cause, to be without result or effect. That is, to destroy, to render void, or of no effect. Now, this is as Apostle Paul used it to argue that if those who live by the law are heirs to God's promise to Abraham, then faith has been rendered void in Romans chapter 4, verse 14. Romans chapter 4, verse 14. This is what, because the apostle is arguing that, you know, salvation is by faith anyway, and it appropriates God's promise by faith, not by works, which will imply the obeying the law, so to say. It's not how you appropriate it. So this is what he says. For if those who live by the law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless. So all the promise God made to Abraham was based on faith. So if it was because people kept the law and so on, then it'd be useless. Now this is the reason here, though, the sentence when he says faith has no value. Because of the Greek word we were looking at, it literally reads, faith is rendered void. Faith is rendered void. Now the word may mean to empty and to divest, as the word is used to describe Jesus Christ, who gave up the appearance of his divinity and took on the form of a slave, as Apostle Paul use the word in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. Now, this is one of those things, every now and then you hear me also make reference to it. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ left heaven to come into this planet, it is beyond human understanding. Such a sacrifice that he lowered himself because he wants to elevate you and me to a position of being sons of God in Christ or in him. Look at what he said. The Greek word is used to describe that. But made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So the verbal phrase, made himself of nothing, of the NIV, literally the Greek says, emptied himself. That's why some people get into all kinds of errors about the person of Christ. They say, well, he emptied himself of being God. No, he did not. He just took on a different being God. He took on, put on another clothes on top of that. Now in our passage though, of 1 Corinthians 9 verse 15, the Greek word may mean then, really means to empty. That is, to make void or empty of contents. So the thing that the apostle emptied or will be emptied of, or is content, or made void, is really the third key word translated boast, both in the NIV and in the Little Translation. Because he's saying, you're not going to empty or deprive me, so to say, or make void my boast. Now the word boast used in our passage is translated from a Greek word No doubt may mean both. That is, of course, the act of taking pride in something or that which constitutes a source of pride, as Apostle Paul used it again, to argue that if Abraham was justified by his works, then he has no basis for boasting. But, of course, he was not justified by works. And so, will not have basis of boasting. Now, see, if the point of the apostle is, yes, then if Abraham was justified by works, well, maybe he can boast. But he was justified by faith, no basis for boasting. That's the point that he made in Romans chapter 4, verse 2. Romans chapter 4, verse 2, but looking at time, it's time for break, and after that we'll look at it.